Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son who came down to be your word to us, your meeting with us. And Lord, we thank you that because of that, we will live forever with you. And we pray, Lord, as we study the book of John and go through this wonderful gospel, and we remember that John and Revelation go together. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to find hope and faith and love in the message of this book. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When God took the children of Israel out of Egypt and took them into the wilderness, he took them to Mount Sinai, where Moses went up and received the law and the Ten Commandments, and God met with him. And if you read through the book of Exodus, you'll find, you know, most of us have seen the movie of the Ten Commandments, the old movie of the Ten Commandments. And it's a pretty long movie. When you realize that all the stuff that is in that movie, most of it takes place in the first three or four chapters of Exodus, and the rest of it, of the book of Exodus, is mostly about the building of the tabernacle. And the instructions are pretty detailed. The color of the materials, the stuff they're supposed to be made of, what's supposed to be gold, what's supposed to be silver, what's supposed to be bronze, how it's supposed to be shaped, what direction it's supposed to face. And God gave these details about this tent. It's a tent. You can go buy a tent at Walmart. Not a tent like that, but you could go buy a tent at Walmart. But God gave strict details about this tent, because this tent was going to be what he calls in Leviticus 1:1, the tabernacle of meeting. It's a tabernacle because it's a tent where God was going to come away from his normal place, his place in the heavens, and he was going to basically camp out. Because let's face it, no matter how nice it is here on earth, for God, it's camping out. It's nothing like what he's used to. It's wilderness. And so he was going to camp with his people. And the glory of God came down. And you remember the pillar of fire and of cloud. It came down, and that glory came into that tent. And it would move them and guide them. When the pillar raised, they'd put the tent and pack it, and then walk through the wilderness. And then when it came down, they'd set the tent up again, and then set their camp up again. And it was the tabernacle, it's called in Leviticus 1:1, the tabernacle of meeting. It's where the glory of God camped out to meet with us sinners, us finite humans. And so all throughout the time of wandering, the tabernacle was where God spoke with us. And so in the book of John, we see in chapter 1, verse 14, we say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," the English says, "among us." And it's a singularly unfortunate translation, "dwelt," because it obscures the kind of dwelling. The Greek says, "And the Word became flesh and pitched his tabernacle among us." So when Jesus Christ took on flesh, he was coming down again to camp out with us. Now it's very interesting, remembering the theme that we have here, that Revelation was written first, that the book of Revelation finishes in chapter 21 and 22 with a section that says there was no more temple in that New Jerusalem because God's permanent dwelling was going to be with man for the rest of eternity. So there was no more need for the tent. But here, We're still in the process. We're still on the journey. And so there's a new tent. And because there's a new tent, God meets with us in that tent. God did not meet with people commonly outside of the tabernacle. He'd meet with individual prophets, but when he met with the people, it was in the tent of meeting. And in that tent of meeting, in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Exodus, God gave, through Moses, the law. And so John 1:17 says, the law came through Moses. The old tabernacle, God spoke to man, and he says, this is how you're to live. And the men said, yes, we're going to live like that. We're going to live like that. And then they didn't. The new tabernacle, it says there, grace and truth, and we'll talk about this later, came through Jesus Christ. See, the law can't save you. The law can't even really get you to change how you live. The law basically tells us what we've done wrong. But we needed something more. And so the old tabernacle was put away, and Jesus came down, and he took on human flesh. Matthew calls him Emmanuel, God with us. And he dwelt among us. And I want to just take some time to remember a couple things. Even in the law, there was grace. When we say Leviticus 1:1 and we talk about the book of Leviticus, how many of you really enjoy reading the book of Leviticus? You know, you're reading through your Bible in a year, you know, Genesis you can go through, it's got some interesting stories. In Exodus, you know, you picture Cecil B. DeMille and all the rest of the stuff, and you go through Exodus, and then you hit Leviticus. And what's the whole part of Leviticus about? All that first part. Sacrifices and sacrifices. No, the big S don't come till Numbers. Sacrifices and sacrifices. You know, take a lamb, take the doves, take the ram, take this, take its entrails out, you know, burn it on the altar, put the fat over here, put this there, put the blood over here. It just seems so horrible and gory because that's what sin is. Sin causes death. Sin causes destruction. And those animals were put in our place. And so even in Leviticus, we didn't have to pay for our sin. They were covered by sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But like the book of Hebrews says, now one man came down and offered one sacrifice forever to make perfect those who believed in him. So we now have a new tent, a new tabernacle. And verse 14 talks about this new tabernacle. At first, I want us to notice that we have a tabernacle because we're still in a wilderness. All the way through Scripture, the wilderness is what happens when people reject God. You know, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, where God had prepared everything, they were sent out into the wilderness. When Moses and his people wouldn't go into the promised land, they wandered the wilderness for 40 years. And all through Scripture, the wilderness is the place of cursing, the place of testing, the place of hardship, the place of trial, the place where you go when you're not receiving the fullness of God's blessing, which is the promised land. And in John chapter 1, verse 11, we had seen that the whole world is that way. He came into his own, and they received him not. And so our world is in a wilderness. Our world is in a place where we will not receive the fullness of God's blessing because we've rejected the blesser. And so Jesus comes, and he's in this new wilderness. This world that hates him, this world that rejected him and preferred the Baals and preferred Molech and preferred the Greek gods and preferred the Roman Empire and the state. And so Jesus comes down and he sets his tabernacle in this wilderness. And to those who receive him, he makes us a special people. He makes us the sons of God. He comes in and it's a more intimate revealing. The tabernacle of meeting, God revealed himself to men in this awesome pillar of cloud and fire, spoke out of the cloud. But now, he comes in flesh like yours and mine. He reveals himself. This is what God is like. Later on in the book of John, we'll see Philip asking, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says to Philip, "You've seen me. You know what the Father's like. You've seen the Father. Because I do what the Father tells me." So Jesus was what God looks like, with 2 feet, 2 hands, and a body. He reveals himself. This is what I'm like when I'm you, when I'm human, when I'm a person with the same limitations as you have. I have to get up in the morning. My breath smells in the morning. I get hungry. I get thirsty. I get betrayed. He didn't betray the cloud of fire and smoke. The ground would open up and eat you. But Jesus revealed himself vulnerable, human, intimate, close. He dwelt among us. See, the tabernacle, if you look at the way the camp was set up in ancient Israel, the tabernacle was in the center, and the people were camped around it, to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. And the tabernacle was right in the midst. God dwelt among his people. And where God went, the people went. And where the people went, God went. And so here in the new tabernacle, the new Jesus who came down and pitched his tent, he walked with his disciples and dwelt with them and ate with them and cried with them. Watch them get scared as they were out on the storms. Felt what they felt. Chided them for their little faith. Encouraged them when they showed a sign of strength. Showed them where their strength came from. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. God told you that when he said in Matthew, "You're the Son of the living God." Think of what it would be like to have God dwell among us. It was a pretty heady thing. And how many of you and I have not said at times, "Boy, I wish I could be in those days when Jesus was on the earth and walk and watch him do those miracles." And he says in the book of John, as we'll read later on, it's better for you. See, God doesn't dwell with you. Not only. He's made the tabernacle more intimate yet. Because now it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. He said in John, and we'll look at it, he'll say, "It's good that I don't stay here. Because if I don't go, the Comforter will not come. Now the Spirit lives within you. He tabernacles in your tent." But then he dwelt among them. And he says, "And we beheld his glory." Do you know, God is always glorious. God is always glorious. Now, glory has various different connotations. The West has always pictured glory as a radiance, like light. That's why you see all the pictures with halos and the saints and all the people in religious pictures. They always have this light shining from them. And that's one of the things about glory, is that glory, it has to do with being seen and shining and being radiant. And that is part of the Greek concept of glory. And it says, Paul says to Timothy, that he dwells in unapproachable light. You can't look upon him. But there's another component of glory which we don't have in the West. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod, and it means heavy. See, because light is the lightest of things. You know, it takes... What is it? E equals MC squared, you know, and we go. It takes a whole lot of light compressed to make just a little teeny bit of matter. Light is light. But the Hebrews also have this idea that there was a heaviness to glory, that there was a weight to it. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that the tribulations we have will work in us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Glory is something substantial, something heavy, something that is more real than what we see around us. The glory of Jesus Christ is greater and heavier and more weighty, to use the Latin term, has more gravitas. That's where we get our word gravity. You know, gravity is what makes you feel like you weigh 300 pounds or whatever you weigh. It's heavy. Jesus Christ and God's glory, you're never, oh, that's glorious, nice. When you feel God's glory, it hits. And when those people saw God's glory in the tabernacle, those who saw the pillar of fire and smoke, they couldn't just sit there and take it. That's a pillar of fire. I mean, yeah. You know, little sparkler. No, they knew. They were so afraid they didn't want to go near the mountain. They said, Moses, okay, you go for us. And then we have Jesus. And Jesus didn't show his glory that clearly. He was a man. Whatever height he was, with a physique sort of like yours and mine, walked around in sandals. And most people didn't see his glory. But those who did, it changed them. It says, we beheld his glory, and the Greek beheld is the action of that verb. It's a Greek voice, it's a middle voice, and it's sort of reflexive. It's like, we beheld for ourselves, or we ourselves beheld, or there's something that in the verb that says, we saw this in our for ourselves, because most of the world didn't. There weren't that many who could look past the skin and look past the smallness and the weakness and see his glory. But those who did were changed completely. Because these were cowards, and these were business people who did what was convenient, and you know, these tax collectors and just people who lived in the world without much thought of what was going on. But the glory of Christ changed them into people who were willing to die, to share the good news of what this new tabernacle was about. This Jesus who came down looking so weak and set a tent up. Tents are weak. Temples are strong. Tents are weak. They get blown over by winds and storms. But this one stood. And when they crucified him, he came back. He rose again. And he gives eternal life to those who believe. And we saw it. And their lives were changed from these hiding people who were hiding in an upper room, scared of the Roman soldiers, into men who willingly died for their faith. And even when they weren't dying, Paul says, I die daily. They were being chased. They were being persecuted. They were being jailed. They were being robbed, stoned, beaten. And they're still earthen vessels, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But there was something to that glory. What about that glory? It says in chapter 1, and verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Verse 14, his glory full of grace and truth. In a section of three verses, he uses the word full twice. This wasn't a partial glory. This is full glory. This is fullness. And you and I have received his fullness. God didn't give himself halfway to you and to me. We as Christians should be living a fullness life. A life that says no matter what happens in this world, Jesus says in John 10:10, I have come to give you life and that you might have it, what? Fully, abundantly. Of his fullness we have received. And it says full of two things. See, first of all, this is what God is like. We've seen him. He's revealed himself. He's the only begotten of the Father. This is what we saw. This is what our eyes beheld. You see Jesus. See, Buddha said, I'm showing you a way. Confucius says, I'm telling you about a way, the Tao, which is the word, you know, the way. Jesus said, I am the way. I'm not showing you the way. This is what God is like. Full of two things. And the first I want to mention is truth. Because today we sort of poo-poo truth. What is truth? Truth is what is. The way things are. And the trouble with that is, the way things are is not often very pleasant, is it? We like to paint it over with whitewash words. I got talking to one of my old high school friends on Facebook. And she's liberal and very, very pro-choice. Pro-choice itself is a word that doesn't talk about the truth. She says, well, you know, what about those people who tried birth control and it didn't work? Should they be forced to bear a child that they didn't want? And then I said, well, is the better thing to kill the child? And then she turns around and says later, she says, I wish people wouldn't keep using the word child. I said, used it first. You said bear a child. Then she says, oh, why are we catching up in semantics? Well, because semantics are very, very important. Either that is a child or it's not. She called it a clump of cells. Well, a clump of cells, so am I. I'm just a bigger clump. I'm made of cells, am I not? So are you. But what are you? Are you a... Is that the best description of you and me? A clump of cells? Or then you have these 78 genders, whatever. See, with words you can do a lot of things, but truth is, this is what it is. I'm a sinner. I don't like to hear that. The word sinner offends me. And then you get some hymns, and they've even changed them in our hymnals now to make them less offensive, you know. The one we sing, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? We don't want to use the word worm. We'll call it sinner, because sinner doesn't sound quite as bad as worm. I don't know, the worm never sinned. Maybe it's more truthful to say sinner. But truth is the way things are. We're in a world that's going to hell in so many ways. Truth is harsh. If all we had was truth, we'd be in real trouble. Because in truth, none of us deserve heaven. In truth, we're all lost. In truth, we are, as Jonathan Edwards said in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, we're like a spider hanging by a spider web over the abyss. That's truth. And if the truth were all there was, none of us have any hope. And so what people do today is they try and forget about the truth. What they use Pilate's question. What is truth? Your truth, my truth. No, truth is what is. But then there's grace. Truth is what there is. Grace is how you survive it. God says, here's the truth about the world. They didn't receive me. Here's the truth about the world. They didn't want to know me. They closed their eyes. But here's the grace. To those that receive me, I make you my children. To those who believe on his name. See, the reason we can stand up to ugly truths is because the greatest truth of all is the one who said, I am the truth. And that truth is full of grace. That truth came down, and the truth is we're lost. The truth is our planet is in a situation where in the end everything will fall apart. The truth is sin kills. But what C.S. Lewis in the Narnia books called the deeper magic from before the dawn of time, Aslan's magic, the lion. He says, yeah, I came in and the truth killed me. But grace raised me up. And I've conquered death. And now all who believe this greater truth, that God is gracious, that God calls sin, sin. But God is also love. The truth is, Psalm 40, I was in a horrible pit, miry clay. The greater truth is, he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Grace is how we survive the truth. And then he goes on and he says, in verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, all those who saw that, beheld that glory, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace is another way to translate it. The grace just keeps getting piled on. The truth is we don't deserve a bit of it. The greater truth is, God keeps pouring it on. If you will just open your hands and your heart and your faith and receive it. And this is where John starts. He's going to go through a book where people who will try as hard as they can to take the truth and reject it. And they end up so confused. You just wait till we get into John chapter 8 and those areas where some people say, Jesus says, they're going to kill me. And the people go, who's going to kill him? And later on, isn't that the one we want to kill? The semantics, the words, the whitewashing. It's all brought out to the surface, and Jesus comes and he says, come to me. And you can live in the truth. And you'll know where you're going. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your ever-increasing grace. Lord, that we live in a world where we don't have to whitewash things and call them by what they're not. We can be clear about what things are and how ugly they are. But we also can be clear about how beautiful you are, full of grace and truth. Because you came down and pitched your tent among us in the middle of the wilderness, you made it blossom. You've come that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.